tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
So today, to continue our series, The Problem of God, we're going to have you guys, you get to dictate what the sermon's about. And the way that you do that is you get to text in questions, and I'll do my best to answer them on the spot. What you need to know is that I don't have every answer. So there is a great chance that you ask a question, and I simply say, I don't know that answer. I'll do my best to look for it and try to find it, but it's possible to stump me. Something else you need to know is that these are all answers off the top of my head without any prep time. I don't have any of the questions ahead of me, so there's a great chance I'm going to stumble through some. There's a great chance I might misspeak, and I will tell you this, there's an amazing chance that you'll disagree with something that I say on the spot. And one of the things that we say at Next Level that we really do believe is that we can disagree and still be friends. If you hear something that you're right away is like, I don't know about that, there is no way I can answer every question and every angle of everything that you're going to answer. So if you hear something that kind of says, oh, I'd like to know more about that, feel free to reach back out and I'll try to do a better job explaining it. But just show a little bit of grace knowing that these are the best answers I can come up with off the top of my head without any prep time. So we have the number on the screen. Feel free to text in questions. We won't be able to get to every question, but still ask them. And if you hear an answer and that spurs on a new question, feel free to send it in. We're going to get to as many as we possibly can. So with that being said, let's dive in. First question, how does one expect to be forgiven if they can't even begin to forgive themselves? Let's just start off easy and light, and let's build to some tough questions. That's a tough question. How does one expect to be forgiven if they can't even begin to forgive themselves? That's a real question. I will say this, that for me, my understanding of forgiveness is it's not based off my works, it's based off what Jesus does. And so for me, the way that I can know that I'm forgiven is that Jesus forgives me despite the fact that sometimes I can't forgive myself. And Jesus is bigger than my own doubts, and he's bigger than the stupidest decisions I've ever made. Jesus really is that big, and his love is really that big. So even if you would say, I cannot forgive myself because I know what I did, what I would believe is that Jesus still can forgive you. So even if we can't, it doesn't mean that you're not forgiven. But it's something that I think you'd have to wrestle with, and I would encourage you to get to know Jesus even more. Because it's been my experience that the more I get to know Jesus, the more I get to know grace, the more I get to know forgiveness, and the more I really understand that I'm loved, not based off what I do, but based off what he did for me. So I would encourage you, just keep getting to know Jesus. Keep getting to know people who love Jesus, and get around people who can help point you to his love and to his grace, because it's so much greater than anything you can ever experience in any other area of this world. That's a great, great question. Let's keep going. If God is the creator of all, then where did he come from? I don't know. He couldn't have created himself. And if he has been around forever, why didn't he create the world sooner? Great questions. I don't know. Let's ask him when we get to heaven. I don't know. No one knows. Like, what we do believe is that God's been around forever and that Jesus has been around forever. That Jesus wasn't just some invention a few thousand years into this world. That Jesus and God have been there since the very beginning. And these are real questions that we wrestle with as human beings. If you missed week two of this series, The Problem of Science, we kind of addressed this, that even the Big Bang Theory points back to a starting point. And because it has a starting point, we believe it had to have someone to start it. And so we would say that is God. But why he chose to do what he did, when he did it, no one knows. And the scripture does not answer that specific question. So we can wrestle with it. We can theorize about it. We can have a bunch of different understandings. But at the end of the day, we don't know. And that's a big question. That is the mystery of the universe. Where did God come from? Where did he get started? Like, what's he been doing? Like, I don't know. He's God, and he gets to answer that. And one day, when I die, I get a chance to meet him, it might be a question I'll ask him. I think, though, I'm going to lead with a different question. People have all sorts of serious questions they want to ask God. But one day when I meet God, I'm going to ask him, how come every good-tasting food's bad for me? That's what I want to know. So, but feel free to lead that with when you get to heaven, ask him. No one knows that answer. It's a great question. People wrestle with it all the time. Let's keep going. What does God say about, can we flip that over to the, flip over to the next question? What does God say about, there he is. What does God say about homosexuality, and how should we as Christians, live out what God says we should towards those in the lifestyle. What does God say about homosexuality? Okay, this is one of those questions that everyone needs to know. This is not the type of question that is best answered from a stage. Because I don't know your background. I don't know who asked this question. I don't know what you're wrestling with. And the truth of the matter is that people only hear about 40% of what a presentation says. So no matter how I answer this, it's going to set someone off. It's going to cause someone to have some misunderstanding. So I wanted you to know that this is a question that we have to wrestle with, especially those that believe in Jesus. But there is no way that I can answer this the best way from the stage. Where this is the best answered is over coffee, over dinner, where we can actually get to know your story, and I can hear whoever asks this, what is your story? What is the angle that you're coming from? With that being said, I will try to quickly give some type of an answer to this question. What does God say about homosexuality? There are 6 verses in the entire Bible that address homosexuality. 6. The way that most Christians act, you would think that 90% of the Bible is written against homosexuality. It is not. There are 6 verses, okay? Let that sink in. There's 6. Most of those are in the Old Testament. And if you were here last week, we wrestled with some of these things in the Old Testament, and how does that still apply to us? So for us, then we go to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there are verses that address it. So here's a common thing that we have to wrestle with. If it's mentioned in the Old Testament and it's mentioned in the New Testament, it must have been pretty important. If it was mentioned in the Old Testament, by the time they got to the New Testament, they're no longer wrestling with it, then it's pretty safe to assume that was for their culture at their day and age. But this is a topic that makes it all the way through, both the Old and the New Testament. So what do we do about this? Well, God says that homosexuality is not the best choice. It is, God would say in the Scriptures, He would say that homosexuality is a sin. This is where, though, I want to take a time out. Because vast majority of Christians have made this the sin. And I would say that that is where we've done a lot of harm. In fact, if I'm going to err one way or another, I'm going to err on the way that shows homosexuals grace and love, because they've been abused and they've been kicked out and they've been told that they do not belong from the very beginning because of Christians' understanding. So my personal belief is this a sin? Yes. But you and I, we have sins ourselves. You and I cannot cast stones at others who struggle differently than the way that we struggle with. And for some of you, that is hard for you to hear, because what you want to hear is you want to hear a pastor just come out and say, let's just kick them out of the church. In fact, I once was sent an email from someone that said, how can you allow a homosexual to come to Next Level Church? And they were really ticked off. And I said to them, I'll tell you how. It's the same way that I allow adulterers to come to church, those that are addicted to pornography to come to church, those that have pride issues to come to church, those that are liars to come to church. It's the exact same way. So, if you want to stand at the doors and take sin resumes and say, everybody show me your sin resume, and only certain people come in, if that is ultimately what you want, then this is not the church for you, okay? We'll help you find a church, but this is not the place for you. Because me standing up here on the stage, what I can tell you is that I've sinned, and I do have sin. There's stuff that I struggle with. I'm not perfect. And I ultimately believe that the best way to win people over is love. It is my job to love. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict. And so can I stand? And yes, I have. I've sat with people. In fact, there's been people who have joined our church and said, what do you believe about homosexuality? And I said, well, let me tell you, first off, I love you. And I care about you. And they said, well, what do you believe? Does that mean you agree? And I said, no, we have a disagreement. We have a different understanding. But I still care about you. You can love someone and not agree with everything in their life. It's possible. It's hard. It's hard because as we as human beings, we have our identity based on our own ideas. And so what we love to do is we love to only like people that agree with us, and we like to only like people that look like us, but you cannot follow Jesus and only like people that agree with you and look like you. You cannot. Because Jesus constantly loved people that were messy, and He loved people that didn't have all the answers, and He loved, in fact, this will blow your mind. If you ever read about Jesus, see how often the religious people felt uncomfortable about Jesus, and see how often the dirty, rotten sinners felt comfortable with hanging out with Jesus. That, in my opinion, should be the same thing that's said about us. Do religious people feel uncomfortable with how much you love Jesus and love other people? And do those that do not love God, do they feel somewhat welcomed around you? Can they know you disagree with me, but yet I don't feel judged? It's my personal understanding that when you follow Jesus, that's what it leads to. And at some point, someone may say, well, I just totally disagree with you. I can't put up with what you believe, and that's fine. We love them anyway. We can't force people to agree with us. All we can do is love people well. And so, again, though, this is not the proper place, in my opinion, to answer this question, because it just raises up too many questions. And whoever asks this, if you have more questions, I'd love to sit down with you, and I'd love to talk to you more and explain more of it. But ultimately, I think it's our job to love people incredibly well, even when we disagree with them. All right, let's keep going. When someone close to you has dealt with so much in just a few months and are to a point of turning from God, is there any way other than prayer to help them not lose faith? That's a tough question. When someone close to you has dealt with so much in just a few months and are at a point of turning away from God, is there any way other than prayer to help them not lose faith? People don't come with instructions. And because people don't come with instructions, we often are at a loss on how do we actually help people. And I would say that if you have someone who's on the very edge, the best thing you can do is figure out what they need. And if they need just to be listened to, then you don't go in with answers. You just go in and you listen to them and you care for them. If they need answers, you can offer them the best that you can. I don't think it is anything wrong, even if someone is wrestling with their faith or about to lose faith, I don't think there's anything wrong to just text them and say, hey, I'm caring about you. Just want to let you know I prayed for you. I don't think even if they're wrestling or pushing away, it is a bad thing just to say, hey, I thought about you and I care about you. I'd have to know their exact situation to try to give you more advice. But my best advice, knowing what I know just by looking on the screen, my best advice is just to figure out what they need and be that for them. If it's a meal, if they're a parent and they're struggling and they need someone to watch their kids, watch their kids. Be the church to them. Be Jesus to them. Love them well. And when you love someone well, it's amazing how it changes their faith in God. And so that would find out what they need. And if they don't know what they need, just listen to them. Just tell them, hey, I'm going to be there for you. Not to go too in-depth or too long about this, but difficulties and tragedy are something that we as Christians don't really like messing with. And I think it comes with our American, being raised in America. We can't help that we were raised in America. But as Americans, we love comfort, and anything uncomfortable makes us feel really uneasy. So our answer as Americans is often just to throw money at something or just kind of do something quick because we don't like the messiness. We don't like the struggle. But when you read throughout scriptures, every human being goes through struggle, and at some point you'll face it. And for my wife and I, when we had a miscarriage after 6 years of trying and after losing a miracle baby that we thought was from God, everyone wanted to leave us alone. And so people would bring food and they would like then leave and message us and say, hey, I left food at your table. And in that moment, what I would have loved is for people to say, hey, what do you guys need? Because my wife and I, we're extroverts. And so finally, on like day three of just being in horrible sorrow and just crying until we couldn't cry anymore, we texted our friends and we said, would you just get over here? We just need to be around people. That's what I needed because I'm an extrovert. And I needed to laugh and I needed to know that life was going to be okay and it was okay to laugh. That's what I needed. Someone else may not need that. But if you're really caring about someone, dig in and find out what they need. Don't just assume that they need to be left alone. Don't just assume they need some advice. Find out what they need and do your best to provide it, and then continue to pray for them. So hope that somewhat didn't butcher that answer. Let's keep going. When dogs die, do they go to the same heaven as people? And I believe the year was 1988. This might be wrong. It might have been 89. There was a documentary that came out, All Dogs Go to Heaven, and just reference that documentary, and that's your answer. This is one of those questions, though, no one knows the answer to. Scripture does not give an answer. So anyone that comes out and gives you an answer is just giving a theory. They're just very confident about their theory. There is no answer to this. We don't know. It's one of the amazing mysteries that we'll have to ask God when we get to heaven after we ask him about food that is not good for us and why does it taste so good. After we ask him that, we can ask him this question. So no one knows that answer. And so what I do know is wherever dogs are, once we get in heaven, that will not be our concern. That heaven literally is so great when you know Jesus and you get to spend eternity with him. It's so great that our same earthly cares aren't going to be the cares that we have in heaven because we're going to be at a much better place. But I honestly don't know that answer, and I don't think anyone does. All right, let's keep going. Do you believe we are in the end times? Great question. So let me get everyone on the same page. We have a lot of people from who maybe didn't grow up in the church, or those who maybe have other church experiences that don't really know what this question is asking. The end times comes from this idea that Jesus is coming back at some point. In order for him to come back, certain events have to happen. There's certain things that have to happen, and then Jesus will come back. And so, do I believe we're in the end times? My answer is yes, because I believe that the second Jesus went up to heaven and said he's coming back, that equaled the end times. Now, whether the end times are another 4,000 years, I don't have a fat clue. I don't know when he's coming back, but do I believe we're in the end times? Yep, because Jesus died, he rose again, and he said he's coming back, so therefore we're in the end times. If you're asking specifically, do I think we're in the end times, which some people interpret the book of Revelation to talk about the end times being like there's a seven-year period of tribulation that we'll go through. Do I think that we're in that end times with the Antichrist? I don't have a fat clue. I don't know. If I see someone that I think is the Antichrist, then I'll be like, boop, we're in the end times. But until then, you know, I think we're in the end times because Jesus hasn't come back yet, and he said he's going to. So I don't know how long that period will be. So it depends on your angle on that question. Let's keep going. Do you believe God intentionally puts us through trial and pain, or is it just the direct result of free will from a fallen world? Great question. This is one of those questions. I want to make sure you guys hear this. The question asks, what do I believe? Okay? If you ask a bunch of different pastors, they have a bunch of different answers, because you can find scriptures to support almost any angle that you have. So if you're wondering what I personally believe, I'm not saying this is what God believes. I'm not saying this is the answer. It is my personal understanding of the way that I understand Scripture. Do I believe that God intentionally puts us through trial and pain? I would say it's complicated. So, let me dig into this a little bit. Do you believe God intentionally puts us through trial and pain, or is it just a direct result of free will from the fallen world? It's complicated, and the reason that it's complicated is that when you read through the New Testament, it is evident that the people who are the heroes of the story, the people who make the right choice, the people who love Jesus and who live their lives for him, they're the ones that get tortured and killed. And so in our culture as Americans, we would look at that and say they lost. It didn't work out for them. And so did God allow those that loved him to be tortured and killed? Yes, that did happen. But in American culture, most of the time when we talk about pain and suffering, we're not talking about being tortured and killed for our faith in God. Most of the time when we're talking about pain and suffering, it goes back to like not getting a major tax return, or like having someone post a negative comment on Facebook, or you know, we have a cold, or like oftentimes our pain and suffering is not to the degree of what they saw in the New Testament as far as literally people losing their lives for Jesus. So I do not believe that God takes us and says, hey, you know what, you're not living your best life now, let me plop you down, and I'm just going to mess with you and torture you, and hopefully you'll get on the right path. I do not believe that. I also don't believe that everything bad that we go to is a direct result of our free will, because sometimes bad things happen and it's out of our control. For example, hopefully everyone's tracking with this. When my wife had the miscarriage that I just mentioned, I don't think that was a result of God trying to teach us a lesson. I don't think that was a result of God trying to give us something so that we could learn something. And I don't think that that was a result of our free will. That wasn't a consequence to our sin. God did not say, Rob, you know what? You've sinned, so I'm going to teach you a lesson by answering your prayer and allowing you to get pregnant and then killing that baby. That's not how God works. I don't believe that. I don't believe it. I believe my wife has polycystic ovarian syndrome, and it's very difficult for her to have kids. And the fact that we had kids is a miracle unto itself. And we lost a baby, and it was incredibly difficult. I don't think that God caused that. And I don't think in every situation, if someone gets cancer, and you've lived a healthy life, and you've stayed away from the foods that give us cancer, and you've stayed away from smoking things that give us cancer, and you've lived the healthiest life ever, and then you get cancer, I don't think the answer is, well, God gave you cancer. I don't know why you got cancer. I don't know why that happened. Sometimes bad stuff happens, and it's not a direct result of something that we've done. So the question is, do you believe God intentionally puts us through trial? I think sometimes following God leads us to trial. It does. It leads us to difficulties. But I do not think, if the question is, does God put us in stuff so that we can get tortured and messed up and hurt because we've made a mistake, I do not think that is the way that God works at all. So that's why I say it's complicated. For example, oftentimes when we win in life, when something goes our way, we say, oh, praise God, God's good. But when we go through a difficulty, we say, where is God? But if you read Scripture, God's in the midst of pain and suffering, and he's in the midst of winning. And so we cannot tell where God is based off our circumstances. Sometimes you make the right decision, and you still struggle in this world. And that does not mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God's not there for you. God is. And so it's complicated. It's a difficult thing. And that's part of what it means to have faith, is to wrestle through the difficulties of life and come out the other side still believing in God. Let's go to another question. Does forgiveness mean forgetting? No, absolutely not. I think this question is difficult because the Christian understanding of forgiveness is that when you ask God to forgive, he forgets your sins. So that's the understanding. And so we take that understanding to say, well, if we're following God and someone sins against us, then we should be like God and we should forget. The problem is, I'm not God. And God's powerful enough to forget sin, but I'm not God. So I do remember sin. And I do remember when someone hurts me. And I've actually had to go to counseling because I couldn't get over the fact that someone wronged me in a really awful way. And I had to get help processing through those feelings because I'm not God. I can't just forget everything. But just because you remember something doesn't mean that you can't forgive someone. Forgiving them is about letting go of the responsibility of justice. Forgiving them is about saying, yes, that hurt me, but I'm okay with putting it in God's hands. Forgiving them is about saying, I'm going to move on because they've moved on with their life. They're not thinking about how they've wronged you. They're not thinking about how they hurt you. They've moved on. And so forgiving is about setting yourself free, your own soul free, allowing God to set you free from holding on to the pain that other people have caused you. But are you going to remember? Yeah, I mean, I wish we could just erase our brains and not remember the stuff that people does, but we can't. So does forgiveness mean forgetting? I don't think it does. But here's something that I think is really amazing. When you are walking with God and you accept his forgiveness for the really bad sins that you've done and you understand just how much he's forgiven you, that leads you to forgive other people. And what is amazing is when you talk to someone who has been wronged awfully by just an amazingly wrong sin, and they're able to say, you know what, that happened to me, but I still forgive them because God forgave me. When you meet someone like that, it like blows your mind. And it only happens because we accept this forgiveness from God first. So does forgiveness mean forgetting? No, I don't think it does. I think it's more powerful than that. I think it's remembering and yet still being able to offer something in return. Let's keep going. I wish there was like if you watch an old school TV show, they have like the applause thing that comes up or something, because like I'm answering these questions to the best of my ability and you guys all look at me like this is a funeral. Like this is, I need a little bit of interaction. If you like something, you can clap, or if you don't like it, you can clap. I don't know. Just, I need a little bit more interaction with these questions. All right. If I was baptized as a baby, can I be baptized again as an adult? That's a great question. We get that question very often. The easy answer, quick answer, is yes, of course. Can you get baptized again? Our understanding of infant baptism is that infant baptism is something that is really more for the parents. Infant baptism came out of a time in the world where babies were dying left and right. They didn't have medicine. They didn't have health code. They weren't washing their hands before they delivered a baby. And there were so many diseases, and babies were dying like crazy, and families were saying, my kid just died, and my kid wasn't baptized. So the Catholic Church came up with infant baptism. You cannot find infant baptism in Scripture. None of the people that were in Scripture to read about were ever baptized as an infant. It is something that happened years ago, but it was invented by the Catholic Church to reassure parents that your baby's okay. We're sorry that your baby died, but so we want to baptize them. That tradition, though, has carried through our culture. And so many of the more, Catholic Church or Episcopal, some of those denominations still practice infant baptism because it's something that's come out from long ago. And so if you grew up in that household and you were baptized as an infant, we would say, that's great. That's something your parents did for you. But that was not your choice. They didn't ask you. They didn't question, you didn't get a chance to be a part of that. That was really something more for your parents. So we would say that what we believe is believer's baptism. And believer's baptism is after you make a decision for Jesus, you go public with your faith. That is, you celebrate what God's done on the inside. We can't tell, we can't see, we can't look into your heart. And so what we do is we celebrate the change that God's made on the inside with baptism. And that only happens when you've made the decision to follow Jesus. So if you've been infant baptized and you want to go public with your faith because as an adult, you're still holding on, you're saying, hey, yes, I believe in Jesus, we would welcome that. But we're not legalistic about it. And so if you're asking the question, do I have to be baptized a certain way in order to get to heaven? Like, no, we're not legalistic about it. We do baptism as a spiritual step. It's a next step for people in obedience to God, and we celebrate with people. So hopefully that answered your question. Oh, thank you. I'll take that forced applause. Thank you very much. Let's keep going. Does God control every aspect of your life? And if so, what about crazy people or murderers? Again, please hear me on this. This is a question that if you ask different pastors, they have different opinions of, because people can use scripture to help their own ideas or their own opinions. And so you may even come from a background that disagrees from my background. You may not agree with my understanding of this. My personal belief is that God does not control every aspect of our life. He doesn't. And the reason I know that is because I have the free will to make really stupid decisions. And if I didn't have the free will, it's God's fault. And it's not God's fault when I choose to make a stupid decision. Now, the question then becomes, well, why does God allow free will? Well, here is my quick, like, little fortune cookie answer to that question. A really complex, hard question. Here's my answer to that. You cannot truly love someone if you do not have free will. And if God, I think someone's about to applaud, that was cool. if you really love someone, you have to have free will in the relationship. And it's the same thing with God. Let's take this to human terms. If I came to you and said, hey, I really want you to be my friend, and you were like, okay, that's kind of weird, but I guess, and I said, no, you don't understand. I want you to be my friend, so therefore you're going to be my friend. And you're like, well, you can't force me to be my friend. And I said, well, yes, I can. That drink that you just took a sip of, I put a micro bomb in there. And if you're ever not my friend or you do something that displeases me, I'm just going to blow you up. So now you have to be my friend. You have to hang out with me. Okay, to save your life, are you going to be my friend? Yes. But are we really friends? No. And when someone says, does God control everything? That's their view of God. That God has put a micro bomb in them, and if you ever do anything to displease him, he's just going to nuke you. And like, so we love God because I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want something bad to happen, so I'm going to love God. That's not love. Love is a choice that you make. And in order to have a choice, God gave us free will. That means that you can choose to disobey or obey God. You can choose. You get a part. God loves you so much. He wants the love that you give to him to be your own free decision. Now, does he lead us to love him? Yes. Is he always standing at the door knocking? Yes. Is he always apart and just dying for us to love him? Yes. But at the end of the day, you get the free choice to decide what you want to do and how you want to respond to God. Let's keep going. How do you help someone who is so petrified by failure that they're often too afraid to try? That's a great question. I would need to know a little bit more about this to understand exactly what to say to this person. But if someone is too afraid to try, if this was the situation, if someone comes to me every week or every month and says, you know, I hate my job, I can't stand my job, and then you say, well, hey, you should quit, and they say, no, I can't do that, then they're stuck in a cycle. They're just complaining, and they're never taking any steps. And if that's what this question is asking, someone's so petrified by failure, they're often afraid to try. Like, they're complaining about something, but they won't do anything about it. If that's the question, then whenever they complain to you, I would listen to them and say, hey, I hear you. What are you going to do about it? And just keep throwing that back at them. What are you going to do about it? I hear you. I understand. You're in a tough situation. What are you going to do about it? And what you want to do is you want to get that person thinking about, okay, if there's a problem in life, you've got to take a step to help fix it. So what are you going to do? I hear you. I hear it's a tough situation. I hear you hate your job. What are you going to do about it? I love you. I'll love you through it, but what are you going to do about it? If someone comes and says, I don't know what the heartbeat of this question is, but if they're petrified by failure, they're often too afraid to try. So if it's something like baptism, you're talking to your friend about getting baptized, and they're like, no, I'm just so scared. Okay, be patient with them, love them through it, answer their questions, help them out the best that you can, and then lead them to say, okay, now what are you going to do about it? If that's your next thing, if you feel like God's leading you to do it, what are you going to do about it? And I would stay strong on that. Love them through it. Don't love people based off how they answer questions. Don't love people just because they give the answer that you want or because they do what you want to do. That's not love. Love people even when they say really silly things, and when love people through their failures. That's the best thing that I would do. I would need to know more about that question, though. Let's keep going. If God loves each and every single one of us, why does he allow pure, innocent children born in a life of abuse and neglect? How does that make him a loving God? That's a tough question. I would go back to the free will thing. And the free will says, in order to not control us, he has to give us the free will. And so because he has the free will, there are humans that are allowed to make really, really horrible decisions. Now, it's my understanding that the answer to this is the local church. And anytime something bad happens in our culture, everyone says, where's God? And I always go back to say, well, where's the local church? Because if there's abuse going, it's a sign that Christians haven't taken seriously God's command to take care of widows and orphans. And there is abuse. We can't stop that. There are people who make really selfish decisions, but where's the church? We should be loving people the way that Jesus loves us so much that when there is abuse, everyone has a safe place to run to. And that is my honest opinion about God loves us so much that he allows us to have freedom. Sometimes our freedom's going to harm people, and when it does, as Christians, we love people, we rescue people, we help people. That's our calling. At the end of the day, though, yeah, thanks. At the end of the day, though, that is a really tough question, and it's something tough to wrestle with, but I always go back to, we get mad at God, but God's given us the answer. It's the local church that we're called to help people and love people and rescue people. All right, let's keep going. When discussing creation, the whole seven-day thing creates a barrier. When God said he created the earth in a single day, is his day different from ours? Once again, this is a question you ask someone, they'll give you a bazillion different, people have different opinions of this. That question, though, is the heartbeat of this series. And the heartbeat of this series is, for some people, God is the problem. And so if you have a friend who is saying, I can't believe in your God because I don't believe in a literal 7 days, this isn't worth arguing about. Because ultimately, I'm not a Christian because God created the earth in a literal day or he created it over thousands of years. That's not why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because Jesus said that he was God, he said he was going to die, and he said he was going to rise again, and he did all of that. And I'm just prone that if a guy can say he's going to die and rise again, if he does that, I'm just going to believe in him. Like, this is kind of my thing. And so if that's not your thing, then maybe you don't believe in Jesus. But I believe in God, I believe in Jesus because of what Jesus did for me. He died and rose again. And so some of this stuff that people get so hung up on, I go back to say, I don't know. I wasn't there. My understanding in the traditional churches I was brought up in was that it was a literal 24-hour period of time. But if some point someone is able to prove that the earth wasn't created in 7 literal days, great. I didn't know that. That's awesome. Rock on. Sweet. I don't believe in Jesus because of if it was 7 days or thousands of years. I believe in Jesus because he died and rose again. So that's what I would take people back to. And we talked about this a little bit in the first couple weeks of this series. But I would take it back to that. The things that people cause to be barriers, don't let them be a barrier. Here's another example. I often hear this. There's no way that a man, which we would say is Jonah, can be swallowed by a big fish and live for 3 days. If you grew up in the church world, you just accepted that. You're like, yeah, that's a kid's story. A dude was swallowed by a big fish, and you don't question it. You're like, yeah, that's just legit. But today, many people in our culture hold to that and say, I can't believe in your God because of that story. Okay, great, don't believe in that story. I'm not offended if you believe in that story or not. My salvation, my belief in Jesus is not based off that story. My salvation is based off the fact that Jesus said he was going to die, he did, and he rose again. Get people back there. this is just my opinion. To me, these questions are great questions to wrestle with Christians. They're not always the best questions to wrestle with non-believers. And if you do wrestle with it with a non-believer, have the humility to say, we don't know. This is what I believe, but I don't know. I wasn't there. So my understanding, my background, this is what I believe. If you believe something different, we can still be friends. But ultimately, you're not trying to convince people to believe in this question. You're trying to get people to believe in Jesus. And so if they have different understandings, that's great. I'll show them some grace and we can disagree and still be friends. Let's keep going. Jesus seems to be an extrovert. I don't know. He went away a lot of times away from people, and he went to mountainsides alone. So I don't know. Sometimes I read scripture as an extrovert and say, Jesus, he was an introvert. But anyway, keep going. Stay focused. How can an introvert type person be more like Jesus? Great question. At the end of the day, if you want to be like Jesus, it comes back to loving God and loving people. And whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, that doesn't change what your ultimate goal is. So if you're an introvert, love people to the best of your ability as an introvert. That's it. Love people to the best of your ability. Saying that you need time out to take some time for yourself or to go read a book or to be away from people for a minute, that's not selfish. That's how God wired you. Be an introvert. But make sure when you get that alone time and you recharge, it's so that you can go back and love God and love people. However God's created you, however you're wired, extrovert, introvert, love God the best through the lens that you have. And so that's how I would answer that question. I greatly appreciate the applause. Now it feels really inauthentic, though. But I do appreciate it. I'd rather that than be in silence. All right, let's do one more, and then we're going to wrap up. One more. My greatest wish for my children is for them to know God better than I. My biggest worry is that I lack the ability to teach them. What is your best advice as a parent to raise children with strong faith when you are still building your own? Thank you. Whoever asked that question, thank you so much. That is an amazing question. Amazing question. Here is my personal best advice for this. At Next Level Church, we want to partner with parents. We don't want to replace parents. And the best way for kids to learn about God is from the home. So every week, kids come home with a little God time card that literally is just talking about God. It has a Bible verse on it. And I can't force you to do this. I can't tell you have to do this. You don't have to do it. But let me just tell you, in my family, it's a non-negotiable. I have breakfast with my kids every day, and we go over this God time card. And it's just a little way to talk about God and to read a verse. And we reward your kids for turning it back in. Now, I'll just tell you, I don't know who asked this question. This isn't meant to condemn anyone, but I will just tell you, over the last 2 months, the only kids that are turning this in consistently have the last name Shepherd. So I'm just going to throw that out there for free. If you really, I love this question. By the way, my last name's Shepherd. If you're new, you didn't know that. My brother and his wife also go here. Their last name is Shepherd. So there's four kids total that do this every. My point is we want to help you through this. And one of the ways to do it is to carve out time. So you don't have to, your kids aren't asking all the big major questions. They just want to know, do you love them and is God real? So enter that into their life. A couple other things that I try to do with our kids is we pray every night before they go to sleep. And half the time my kids don't even care. Like my son, half the time when I peek during prayer, I can tell he is plotting at a way to tackle me as soon as I say amen. Like, he's not like really into this prayer thing, but I'm trying to build the foundation. And so it's a non-negotiable to us. In the mornings, we're going to talk about God through the God time cards that Next Level provides. And at nighttime, we're going to pray. And we pray before meals. And it's just simple ways to try to bring God into it. And then when my kids ask a big question that I don't know the answer to, I say, that's a great question. I don't know. I'll try to figure it out, or I try to answer it the best that I can. But as a parent, you got to model for your kids and allow them to have experiences with God. And so I'll say one more thing. This is just totally for me. Feel free to disagree with this or throw this out. But for me, church is a non-negotiable. And so often in modern times, what I hear is that parents say, my kid just doesn't want to go to church, and so therefore we don't put them in church. But I would say my kids often don't want to go to school, and I don't say, hey, because you don't want to go, you can stay home, you can play video games all day. Like, school's a non-negotiable, church is a non-negotiable for me. And so if I want to raise kids who are learning about God, I've got to do my part as a parent and introduce them to things about God, and then I got to show them this place is important, that we believe this is where you experience God, and you do this with other Christians. And so every week my kids go to church. Unless they're sick or out of town, they're going to be here. So that would be my best advice. Thank you guys for your amazing questions. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll wrap things up. God, we just come before you right now, and we're thankful that we get to ask tough questions. And we're thankful that we get to wrestle with things. And God, we don't have all the answers, and that's hard for some of us. Some of us, we need answers. What I am thankful for, God, is that you exist, that you're real, and we can know you through Jesus. So we just thank you for that. We thank you that, God, at the end of the day, we're called to love one another even when we disagree. So I ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to love one another like you first loved us. Thanks for speaking to our hearts, and thank you for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.